Well, good to see each one here this evening, and let's turn our Bibles, please, to Ruth chapter 3 as we continue in this series. Ruth chapter 3 for tonight. Ruth chapter 3 is the chapter we're on this evening, and we begin in verse 1. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, Ruth's mother-in-law, said to her, "My daughter, shall I not seek security for you, that I may be well with you? Now Boaz, whose young woman you were with, is he not our relative? In fact, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. Therefore, wash yourself and anoint yourself and put on your best garment. Go down to the threshing floor. But do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. Then it shall be when he lies down that you shall notice the place where he lies. And you shall go in, uncover his feet, and lie down. And he will tell you what you should do." And she said to her, "All that you say to me, I will do." So she went down to the threshing floor and did according to all that her mother-in-law instructed her. And after Boaz had eaten and drunk, and his heart was cheerful, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain. And she came softly, uncovered his feet, and lay down. Now it happened at midnight that the man was startled and turned himself. And there a woman was lying at his feet. And he said, "Who are you?" And so she answered, "I am Ruth, your maidservant. Take your maidservant under your wing, for you are a close relative." Then he said, "Blessed are you of the Lord, my daughter, for you have shown more kindness at the end than at the beginning, in that you did not go after young men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you request, for all the people of my town know that you are a virtuous woman." Verse 12 now. "Now it is true that I am a close relative. However, there is a relative closer than I. Stay this night, and in the morning it should be that if he will perform the duty of a close relative for you, good. But let him do it. But if he does not want to perform the duty for you, then I will perform the duty for you as the Lord lives. Lie down until morning." So she lay at his feet until morning, and she arose before one could recognize another. Then he said, "Do not let it be known that the woman came to the threshing floor." Also he said, "Bring the shawl that is on you and hold it." And when she held it, he measured 6 ephahs of barley and laid it on her. Then she went into the city. And when she came to her mother-in-law, she said, "Is that you, my daughter?" Then she told her all that the man had done for her. And she said, "These 6 ephahs of barley he gave me, for he said to me, 'Do not go empty-handed to your mother-in-law.'" Verse 18, then she said, "Sit still, my daughter, until you know how the matter will turn out, for the man will not rest until he has concluded the matter this day." And God again will bless the reading and obedience to his word. Well, this is an interesting passage. It always has its challenges, you know. In our Western culture, when we read information like this, some people might jump to conclusions and think there might be some impropriety taking place here in this portion. And yet the scripture is very clear that Ruth was a very virtuous woman. She did nothing wrong, yet it's a night scene, and so some people might jump to the conclusion. But in that culture, there are certain things that were done and that were said that kept it above reproach. And so we have to keep those things in mind when we study Scripture. Song of Solomon is the same way. There are certain things that are said and done in that portion of Scripture that some people might jump to the conclusions because they have their own background, perhaps, or they have their own culture, and they filter it through that. And because of that, they may come away with wrong conclusions. But again, this book of Ruth is tremendous. Tremendous in the types that it has, tremendous in the lessons that it has for us, especially devotional lessons. What I like to do is always say, as we study these scriptures, that there is an historical aspect to it, to understand that God is accomplishing his purposes. Someone has said history is his story, right? And God is accomplishing his purposes, but at the same time, we see the wonderful lesson that God is indeed taking care of his people. Just like it was then, in the dark days of the judges, when everyone was doing right, that which was right in their own eyes, it wasn't right, but it was what right in their own eyes, God was still working in a very careful way in the lives of his people. And we can see that as well in our day when we think about it. The world around us, all that's going on, some really negative things going on globally, not just locally, but globally. we see the challenges that are to believers and to individual believers and the local church as well. And we have to keep in mind, 2 Timothy chapter 3 says that in the last days perilous times will come. And that concept right there in 2 Timothy chapter 3, the focus is the professing church. Now, when you compare 2 Timothy chapter 3 with Romans chapter 1, you can read right down those verses, and there's a tremendous parallel and correlation between the description. The only problem is Romans chapter 1, it talks about mankind at the dawn of history. 2 Timothy chapter 3 talks about the professing church before Christ comes. And yet they're very similar. One time I was watching a program on a television, and the name of the program was The Ascent of Man. The Ascent of Man. As if man is evolving and getting better and better. And I looked at this even as a young believer. I said, you have to be kidding. The underlying premise of this was that man was indeed getting better. But you look at Romans 1, the dawn of man's history, and you look at 2 Timothy chapter 3, and you see what happens. We're right there, 15 different descriptions of how bad society is becoming and will become before Christ's return. And you say, where's the improvement? Hardly. With all the technological advances, with all the educational advances, you'd think we would be getting better. And yet we're not. And so in the midst of all that morass, you have these verses like we see here in the book of Ruth, where God is showing care and concern for his wonderful people, the most excellent in all the earth, even in the midst of all the chaos that's around us. And when we look at that, we come through that filter, we realize the Lord is certainly gracious to his people, loving and caring for his people, and he does indeed provide a table and furnish a table in the wilderness. Not like Israel said in a very sarcastic tone. And so that's what we see here in Ruth chapter 3. Now, it's moving along, of course, in the narrative here. This is Ruth in the threshing floor. In chapter 2, you have the account of Ruth in the field. Chapter 1, of course, was Ruth in the country. So you have the spotlight here on Ruth and on Naomi as well in three different locales or three different venues. And each one has a tremendous lesson to us. As a matter of fact, when you think about the lesson of the lessons that we see in Scripture on the threshing floors, that's an interesting thing too. Now, a threshing floor, in case you don't know, is a large, hard surface that after the grain was harvested, that's the first step in the process. You gather all the grain, you bring it to the threshing floor, and there it's beaten out. And the chaff is separated from the wheat. The chaff, of course, was just the husk. And then it would be winnowed. That's the third process. So you have the harvesting first, and then you have the threshing next, and then you have the winnowing. Now, the winnowing process was when the person, the winnower, would pick up the grain and the husk together and throw it up in the air. And then the wind, of course, would come by and have that chaff be driven away. Makes you think of that verse in Psalm 1. Remember that? The ungodly are not so, but they're like the chaff driven by the wind. In other words, no substance at all. And therefore, you know, real substance of character and all the rest, the chaff. And the wind drives it away. Now, the wind would currents would pick up at, in the evening. So that's why it's a night scene here. And at the end of the day, after the winnowing was done, then, of course, we have the picture of Boaz here, making sure he slept by the grain and guarded the grain. Now, I mentioned the different threshing floors scenes in Scripture. Just think about it. You know, the threshing floor where Gideon hid from the Midianites. That was a negative one. Hiding from the Midianites for fear of the Midianites. And so it was done generally openly in an open area, but he was hiding because of the fear of the Midianites. Then you have the threshing floor of Ornan in the David's day when he numbered the troops. Remember that account? He numbered the troops. He was trusting in his own strength and his own military might. And he was told, don't number the troops. And he numbered the troops, perhaps to take pride in what he did, and trusting in those things rather than in the living God. And of course, God judged him for that and chastened the people. And it was on the threshing floor of Aruna, or also called Ornan, that we see that the death angel stayed his hand. God stayed the hand right there at the threshing floor. That later perhaps became the location of Solomon's temple. It's a very interesting account there. So that's another threshing floor scene. And then we think of the threshing floor in the New Testament. John the Baptist said that the Lord would come and he would thoroughly purge his threshing floor. In other words, that's the Lord in judgment. He would come and separate the wheat and the chaff. And then you think of a passage in Luke chapter 22 where it talks about the Lord says, Peter, Satan has sought to sift you as wheat. That's another finer part of the process, by the way, sifting. You put the grain in the husk, the little minute particles in the sifter, and you shake that sifter, and then the good heavy stuff, the good stuff came through, and the husk remained, and then of course they were thrown away. And that's another process involved in getting it down to the purest of grain. And that's what has happened here in Ruth chapter 3. But as I mentioned, some tremendous typical lessons. Naomi, of course, reminding us of the nation of Israel. Ruth reminding us of a Gentile believer in Christ. Boaz, a wonderful picture of Christ, which is what we'll see here. So there's an historical record. We can't put that aside. You have to take a look at it because God was still accomplishing his purpose. He's got the bird's eye view on his people. But as what I often call the worm's eye view, he's looking at the bigger picture also. We got the bird's eye and the small view of God's people being taken care of. And yet he's still accomplishing his purposes. How can that be that in a world around us, which is chaotic right now, God is still building his church? Isn't that a wonderful thing? He is still building his church. And as he said, the gates of hell will not prevail against it. We have that wonderful promise, that wonderful assurance that the church will not fail. As much as there may be attack against conservative values globally and against the church of Christ all over, still God will accomplish his purpose. There are people still getting saved. I've met some of them. We might not think of it because we don't see that happening as much as we have seen it in the past. I heard some reports of brothers coming in and people getting saved years past. We don't seem to see that all that much, but don't forget the words of Elijah that were given to Elijah. There are 7,000 that have not bowed the knee to Baal. There's God still does the work. We may not see it. Elijah didn't see it. And he was thinking he was the only one. Did the self-pity thing, right? Lord, I'm alone. First off, he said, I'm no better than my fathers. That was the first part of it. And then B was, you know, no one here like me. I'm the best there is. And he had to be reminded very forcibly that there were 7,000 that was still had been committed to the Lord that had not bowed the knee. So God does his tremendous work. And as we look at this book of Ruth, realize he is doing his work and he's going to provide for the Messiah. The messianic line is going to be preserved, as we'll see next week in chapter 4. But at the same time, he's taking care of his people. So that's what we see here. So in the first opening paragraph, we might say, there's actually three paragraphs to this portion. Verses 1 through 7 and 8 through 13 and then 14 through the end of the chapter. Three paragraphs, which mean there are three thought flows. And in the first section here, we see Naomi giving instruction to Ruth. Now, that's a wonderful picture in itself. See, what I gravitate to, I love teaching doctrine. I love teaching scripture from that standpoint. But I love to step back and say, what do I need to see here by the example as laid out in front of us by scripture? And one of those is the example of Naomi here. It says, Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, my daughter, shall I not seek security for you? What she meant by that was help you find a husband so that you will have the security of marriage and the rest that goes with that. That it may be well with you. Now that's Naomi being a blessing to Ruth. Now in chapter 2, it was Ruth being a blessing to Naomi. And in chapter 1, we have Naomi saying to Ruth and to Orpah, go back and start families and go back in Moab. But Ruth, of course, comes back and says, no. They both say yes at first. But Orpah goes back. She falls back on what she said. She backed away. Some people are like that. Yes, I'll do it. But then when the time comes, they don't. But Ruth said, yes, I will. And she follows through. So there is this mother and daughter-in-law back and forth helping one another. What a wonderful picture, and contrary to what we hear in our day today, the dysfunctional family. They care for one another. They have an interest in one another, and we see it here with Naomi very clearly. So she says, my daughter, shall I not seek security for you that it may be well with you? Now Boaz, whose young woman you were with, is he not our relative? In fact, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. Again, there was a night scene because of the winds cooled down at the end of the day. The hot wind changes, and there's air flowing through, and it will help in that winnowing process. So she says in verse 3, Naomi, "Therefore wash yourself and anoint yourself and put on your best garment and go down to the threshing floor, but do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. And then it shall be when he lies down that you shall notice the place where he lies, and you shall go in, uncover his feet, and lie down, and he will tell you what you should do." And she said to her, "All that you say to me, I will do." Boy, you talk about it. Here is Ruth obeying what her mother-in-law told her to do. She's taking wise advice. Her mother-in-law is looking out for her. Naomi is definitely looking out for her. And basically, Naomi is saying, make yourself presentable. Put on your best threads, we may call it, and go down there and introduce yourself to him, you know, in the course of time. And, of course, it's going to be a night scene. Wait till he's done with eating for the evening. And when it's done, then you can do what I instruct you to do. So that's what we see here in the first opening verses of this portion. And it's again a reminder to us of the great love and care that both of them had toward one another. And that means a lot for, and should mean a lot for us in our own personal walk with the Lord. So then verse 8, it says, "Now it happened at midnight that the man was startled. Because she went in, she came down," it says, verse 7, just go back to verse 7. "She came softly, uncovered his feet, and lay down. And it happened at midnight that the man was startled and turned himself, and there a woman was lying at his feet." Now that's the underscoring of the fact that things were above board. She was there lying at his feet. Schofield in his note says it's Ruth resting. And I remember looking at these notes, my Schofield, you know, I was raised with a Schofield, 67 Schofield note, you know. I could tell you where every word was on different pages because I just memorized practically just by eyesight where things were. And I remember seeing very good, what does it mean, Ruth resting? Well, the picture here is Ruth resting. We talked about the type. Boaz is a great picture of Christ, you know, the man from Bethlehem, the man of great wealth, the man who's in the field, overlooking every aspect of the field. On and on you can go about the picture of Boaz being like a person of Christ. And here's another one. I can't help when I see this reference of Ruth at the feet of Boaz. What does that make you think of? How about Mary, right? The learner. Mary was the worshiper. Mary was the learner. She had the key aspects of life around Christ at his feet. As a matter of fact, just take a moment. Just keep your finger right here. We got the time. Just turn with me for 1 second to John chapter 12. I want to just show you something. How important that is to be at the feet of the Master. And for Ruth here, she's demonstrating that picture. Just let me show you something from John chapter 12. Gospel of John chapter 12. It says, "And 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany where Lazarus was, who had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead." Now look at verse 2. "There they made him a supper, and Martha served." Now notice the three words there. "And Martha served." That's service. "But Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with him." That's 12 words. That's fellowship. But, verse 3, "Then Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus, wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil." That's worship. That's got 39 words. You see the importance of worship, being at the feet of the Lord. That's what Mary was doing. Martha indeed served. That's important. Service is important. Fellowship is wonderful. Even more so, being with the Lord's people. But worship. How wonderful worship is. And so when I think of Ruth at the feet of Boaz, I immediately go to this portion here in John chapter 12 and think of Mary at the feet of Jesus. And the other portion, of course, in Mark's Gospel chapter 10. There was Martha encumbered about with much serving, angered, agitated because things weren't coming together. I think we've all been in that boat. I've been in that boat. the conferences that we do and the luncheons and all the different events that we do with Know the Word, it's easy to get agitated because things are not coming together on time and the rest like that. And here you are serving the Lord to help people grow in the Lord. And you're, okay, this is not coming together the way it should. But the worship of the Lord is so, so important. Worshiping the Lord, being at His feet, spending that time. A covert in a time of storm, it says. You know, you heard the rain out here, right? Just a few minutes ago, right? Here we are in a nice, comfortable place, dry, you know, and you hear the storm outside. Been in some pretty tough storms, I'm sure, down here. And how nice to be covered over. It was Augustus Toplady who wrote that great hymn, Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Well, you know the story, the background to that. He was caught in a storm. And as he ran for cover, he ran into a part of a cliff that was just enough for him to get in there, wiggle in there, and get covered in by the rocks. And he stood there, and the raging storm was around him, thunder and lightning and all the rest. And he knew he was safe in the rock. Rock of ages, cleft for me. Let me hide myself in thee. And so the protection that we have in the Lord. Well, anyway, going back to our account here in Ruth chapter 3, verse 8. There is Ruth at the feet of Boaz. Great picture. And then as we go through this and we see the anatomy of a godly character in Boaz. What a wonderful picture of Christ. This is the person that I want to be like. You know, it's tough. When you get older in the Christian life, you know, you get to know the verses and all the rest of the accounts in Scripture. And sometimes you can just forget those things and not let it really sink into your heart, some of these things. You got to keep in mind that we're all on the path to honor and glorify Christ and to be made in His image, conformed to His image. That's what we need to be doing. And so you see an example here of Boaz, and it's a great example to emulate. Let's look at Boaz here. So as it's midnight now, and Ruth had gone in there and uncovered his feet, and there was a cultural aspect to that, to show an interest in that person, that they would have a care for him. Now, we talk about this concept of the kinsman redeemer. Well, for years, I would say to myself, what does that mean, a kinsman redeemer? Well, this was the situation. When Naomi and Elimelech left Bethlehem 10 years previous, they were landowners. And they were in jeopardy of losing that land. And by Levitical law, it was possible if the husband of the woman who then became a widow when that person died, the Levite, Levitical law would allow it so that a next in line could marry that widow, okay, and carry on the family name. And if there was property that was available, he would have the first right to buy back that property. That's the redemption. Redemption means to buy back. So the kinsman means a relative, and a redeemer means the ability to buy back. And so here, obviously, Boaz is part of the family. We don't know where he was in the family. We'll find that out later when he says there's a closer relative than I. Probably, maybe Elimelech had an older brother or a younger brother. Who knows? But he had a brother, seems like. And this was going to be a closer relative. But the point anyway is a kinsman is a relative. And then a redeemer, someone who had the ability financially to buy back the property. That's the redeemer. That's what we're talking about, salvation now. Put aside that definition of redemption and salvation aside right this minute. The idea is to buy back. Of course, that's what the Lord did for us. He bought us back from the slave market of sin because of him going to the cross. But the principle is buying back, purchasing back, having the ability. And he's, of course, a man of great wealth, we're told. Boaz is. So, here is the character. And this is what I want to focus on just for the next few minutes. To challenge all of us, to challenge me, I hopefully challenge each one of us here in this room. And anyone who will ever hear this recording, that here is a great personality profile of a man named Boaz. What does he do? Well, it says here in verse 9, he said, "Who are you?" Of course, remember, it's dark. You might not be able to see her fully. And it says that She answered, I am Ruth, your maidservant. Take your maidservant under your wing, for you are a close relative. There's the kinsman. Then he said, blessed are you of the Lord, my daughter. Now, he's already met her. But here is a person, the first words out of his mouth is, the Lord bless you. Bless you. Now, just separate that from the story right here. You know what the power that we have in our words to encourage people? You know, to say, you know, brother, I really appreciated what you had to say this morning. We're not talking about buttering up. We're not talking about flattery. We're not talking about insincere compliments. We're talking about to truly encourage a person in the Lord. The more we seek to do that, we had someone in our meeting years ago. Her name was Mrs. Kearney. She was a woman of class. She was really a very nice woman. Went to be with the Lord a number of years ago. But whenever you came up, she greeted you with such a wonderful smile and would say, how are you today? And like that. You know what? When you do that, you're going to have people flock to you. Not that we're looking for popularity, but because people are really encouraged when you bless them with just the power of the word. When I was a young Christian, just 17 years of age, when I trusted Christ, there was a person in our meeting. I had so many in our assembly years ago. We're talking back in the assembly, the 70s and 80s. These people were the seasoned saints of the earth, I tell you. They were this, you know, walking long with the Lord. And I'm just, who am I? I'm a 17-year-old kid who didn't even know the Bible. But they, so many, I can just, Mrs. Eve McKellen would come up and she would grab my hand. She would have a way of talking. She'd close her eyes, not even looking at you. She'd hold my hands and say, oh, Mark, how are you? Oh, so good to see you in the meeting. You know, and that type of, you know, you've had those types of, you know the type of person I'm talking about. Brother McCracken, he was blind in our meeting, but he had a mind that was sharp as a tack. His wife had bad eyes, he had macular degeneration. He was blind. His wife had dementia, but she had perfect eyesight. So she would read the scriptures to him. Now, these are people in their 90s, and she would read the scriptures, and he would memorize them. And Brother McCracken would stand up in a breaking of bread. We were, in the worship meeting, we were awed because he would say, now open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. For I delivered unto you that, I speak unto you that which I delivered unto you, and go right down the line, verse by verse, word by word, perfect. And we're like holding our Bibles and we're reading and we're listening. And he's just standing up there. He can't even see. But these are the people that would come up to you and say, Brother Mark, Brother Colton, whatever, encourage. So be an encourager to the Lord's people. How much of a blessing it is. It may not seem like a lot to you in the moment, but down the road, if the Lord doesn't come, they'll remember that. And that'll stick in their minds. And here is Boaz saying it to Ruth. Blessed are you of the Lord, my daughter. You have shown more kindness at the end than at the beginning. What's he mean by that? Well, remember back in chapter 1, she showed devotion to her mother-in-law. That was verbal. She was there. But now she is seeking her long-range care by getting married, and it would fall back on the blessing of Naomi. So the kindness at the end is more than at the beginning, deeper, more involved. She is committed to the care of Naomi in all that's going to transpire here. And he commends her and compliments her sincerely, Boaz does, for Ruth. And he says, and that you did not go after young men, whether poor or rich. He's acknowledging the fact that she was an eligible, what do you call them, bachelorette? She was eligible. She was attractive, obviously. She made a great appearance. And she could have easily gotten married to some rich young guy. But that's not where she was. She had substance. She had character. And Boaz is acknowledging that with sincerity. And he's saying, you know, you're blessed of the Lord and all these different things. The end is more than the beginning, the kindness that you show. And you didn't go after young men. Now, my daughter, verse 11, do not fear. I will do for you all that you request, for all the people of my town. Know that you are a virtuous woman. She hasn't even been in town really that long. And they know she has a reputation that she is virtuous. What's that say for Ruth? Speaks volumes of her character and who she is. No wonder a lot of Christians name their daughters Ruth. They want her to be like this person right here. And so he is complimenting her character. I mean, right down the line, we have a wonderful picture of Christ who desires our blessing, our help, to give us help in our walk with him. Guarding us, guiding us. The picture of Boaz here, he's sleeping with the grain. He's guarding the provision of God's people. That's another wonderful picture. I mean, on and on we can go with the picture of Boaz and what he's doing. He's taking close care of the grain and he's going to protect her. And notice what he does. He protects her reputation. He does say in verse 12, he says, it's true that I'm a close relative, after she had mentioned that. However, there is a relative closer than I. Stay this night, and in the morning it should be that if you will perform the duty of a close relative, this other relative, that's all well and good, so to speak, but let him do it. But if he does not want to perform the duty for you, then I will perform the duty. In other words, I'll get married to you. As the Lord lives, lie down until morning. So she lay again at his feet. Everything was proper. Until morning, she rose before one could recognize another while it was still twilight. Then he said, do not let it be known that the woman came to the threshing floor. Now, who he said that to, we don't know. We don't know if he said it to his servants or said it to her. But one thing is for sure. He is protecting her reputation. She drifts out at early hours of the night, of the morning. And, you know, some gossipers out there could have a field day with that. And so he's protecting her reputation. You know, and I can't help but think of Joseph, right? And Mary. Remember, you know, he found that she was with child and he decided to put her away privately until the angel came and said, you know, you marry that woman. You know, everything's okay. And that reminds me of that whole scene with Mary and Joseph. Protecting the reputation. And that's how Boaz is right here. Don't let it be known that this woman came to the threshing floor. It's not like our secret here. It's just that there's no need for those who don't know the truth to run with it and make something of it that is not true. But there's something else about Boaz. And of course, we want to be like the person of Christ. We want to be a blessed, you know, we will not, you know, it says in 1 Peter that we should follow his steps. It doesn't say walk in his steps, right? It says follow his steps. So he leads us. And we're never going to fill the shoes, if I can say it that way reverently. But we're still following the example of Christ. So what Boaz here is a picture of Christ is what we should do. To be in his image, to follow in his image. And what he does here in verse 15, he says, bring the shawl, he says to Ruth, that is on you and hold it. And when she held it, he measured 6 ephahs of barley and laid it on her. And then she went into the city. Now that's a couple bushels from my understanding. But what is Boaz doing here? He's providing for Ruth. And he's providing pure grain. That's why it was valuable. That's why the person who owned it slept in that area. He was guarding it because it was valuable. And so this is valuable grain. And what does he do with it? He shares his grain with Ruth. He gives it to her. What's the Darby hymn? It's number 195 in our black hymn book. All he possesses with his loved co-heirs, right? You know, that love that gives, not as the world, but shares all that it possesses with his loved co-heirs. That's the Savior. You know, the scripture calls him the blessed potentate. You know what that means? The happy potentate, the happy king. That's what that means, blessed potentate. You know, 1 Kings chapter 10 has a picture of King Solomon, the visit of the Queen of Sheba to visit the great kingdom of Solomon. And it says in verse 5, when she came into his kingdom, first she saw all that the king was like. She tested and proved him with questions, hard questions. And there's nothing that Solomon couldn't answer her. She had these questions and he could answer them. That was the wisdom of Solomon. She said, it says there in that passage, 1 Kings 10, when she saw his kingdom and saw his ascent or entryway by which he went up to the house of the Lord, there was no more breath in her. She said, I saw the food on the table of his subjects of his kingdom, and their apparel, how they dressed, and their diligence, the way they served, their attendance, it says. He says, there was no more breath in me. That interesting verse identifies a number of different characteristics of the loving kingdom of the subjects of that kingdom of Solomon and how they cared and loved their king. What a wonderful picture it is of believers who love their king, the Lord Jesus, a greater than Solomon. And we show our love for him by our attendance, by our diligence, by the way we carry ourselves, by the way we want to serve him, by our willingness, and the food that he gives to us on our table. This is the food that we have right before us. And here, Boaz is sharing this pure grain, no chaff in it at all, giving it to Ruth. But then what does Ruth do? She takes that and gives it to Naomi. So, you learn a truth here, you learn a truth there, you know it, you share it with a brother and sister who's going through some need, some issue they're going through, whatever it might be, you share that with them as well, and that'll bless them. It blessed you, pass it along. You know, some of you may know Tom Taylor from years past. I think I mentioned his name earlier, and somebody nodded their head and they knew Tom Taylor. You know, he was the preacher who could make you laugh for 45 minutes and still get his point across. You know what Tom told me one time? He said, somebody gave me a gift at a conference. He was speaking at a conference. And they gave him that little special handshake, you know, the handshake with the money in the hand, in the middle of the palm. Well, he saw that gift. And, you know, sometimes, you know, in the States, you might have a dollar bill and somebody draws a picture of a beard on George Washington or something. You know, they do that sometimes. They just draw pictures on it, right? He saw some unusual marking on that bill. And somebody gave it to him. It was just happened to be, you know, coincidentally a marking on the bill. But he noticed it. Well, he decided that he was going to share that with the other preacher. So the gift that someone gave to him, he shared with the other preacher. When the conference weekend was all over, somebody came up to him and shared a little gift with him. Do you know what gift it was? It was the gift that he received originally. It went right around the block, right back into his hand. Cast your bread upon many waters, and after many hours, it'll come back to you, more than days. Isn't that amazing? God's people wanting to bless God's people. And the blessing of giving. Learn this in our years in full-time ministry, to give way more than, because we've been blessed. We felt so blessed of the Lord and the Lord's people. We've given and given and given, and the Lord, you know, like somebody said, the shovel is bigger, right? The Lord can shovel it out quicker than I can shovel it. So, you know, that's the blessing of giving. And that's what we see here with Boaz. We see it with Ruth toward Naomi and the blessing that occurs. So verse 16, when she came to her mother-in-law, she said, is that you, my daughter? And then she told her all that the man had done for her. And she said, these 6 ephahs of barley he gave me, for he said to me, do not go empty-handed to your mother-in-law. And so she obviously gave it to her. Now, isn't that an interesting concept or contrast, what we add? What was Naomi's words in chapter 1? I was full and I came back empty. And here, she's full again. What a contrast that is, that the Lord has put it back into her hands again. That's how God works. The ways of God. Oh, amazing. Well, the final verse here, verse 18, is a really encouragement. It should be a great encouragement to you and to me. It says, "Then she said, 'Sit still.'" This is Naomi speaking. "Sit still, my daughter, until you know how the matter will turn out." And it's a question. Is this close relative going to act on his rights as a close relative, this whoever this mysterious person is, and prevent this union from taking place, you know, with a possible marriage with Boaz and Ruth? "Let's see until you know how the matter will turn out, for the man will not rest until he has concluded the matter this day." That's another picture of Christ. The man, Boaz, until he's concluded the matter this day. Some of you might have heard of the preacher Donald Gray Barnhouse. He came from Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. He was pretty much of a personality, we might call it, in the metropolitan region in New Jersey, New York, and Pennsylvania, and around the country, but I'm sure elsewhere. And I heard him give a little devotional one time. He was speaking at a, let's call it a fellowship that they have more animated worship, okay? And he took as his text three verses to this group that everything was animated when they did. He says, my three texts for tonight is this: "Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. Be still and know that I'm God. Sit still and know how the matter will go." He says that audience didn't know what to do at the conclusion of the message. But it does teach us a discipline of the Christian life: waiting on the Lord. And that's really how this chapter concludes. Is Ruth and Naomi and Boaz have to wait on the Lord because they don't know how it's going to go. But you can count on the fact that Boaz is going to be at work. And again, he's a picture of Christ. And so when you consider the offices of Christ, he is our Savior, our Redeemer, our Deliverer, our Bishop and Overseer of our soul. He's the Mediator of the Covenant. He's our Redeemer. He's the Good Shepherd, the Great Shepherd, the Chief Shepherd. He's all these offices. And here is a picture of him as either our Advocate or our Great High Priest, who is always at work behind the scenes. And that is what we have to keep foremost in our minds. When things are, we want something to happen, we have a tendency to say, "Lord, I can help this out." The discipline of being still and knowing that He's God, standing still and waiting for Him to part the Red Sea, like He did in Egypt, or sit still and know how the matter goes, knowing that the man has will not rest until he's concluded the matter this day. He is always at work. The Lord is always at work. The challenge is for us to wait on the Lord. Wait on the Lord. And we'll see the answer. Waiting on the Lord is not easy to do. You know, Psalm 27, the last verse: "Wait, I say, on the Lord. Be of good courage. Wait on the Lord. Wait on the Lord. He will strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord." Hard to do. Yeah, let's pray. Father, thank you again for the wonderful reminders of our wonderful Savior, our most precious Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ, seen and depicted here in this chapter so clearly with the actions of Boaz. Father, we pray too that we might learn from the lessons of Ruth and also from Naomi, the way that you do turn things around in the course of your time. Father, help us to indeed wait on you in your time. And so we pray, Father, that we'd learn these valuable lessons, that these words, the messages that we hear are not just academic exercises where we just learn facts, but that you change us. You challenge us and change us to be more like our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So we give thanks in His precious and holy name.